If you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19, today we're beginning a new series. Exodus chapter 19, second book of the Bible. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue that God gave, spoke from Mount Sinai to His people Israel, which has enduring value. We find that the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. But we want to think this morning a little bit about the relationship that Christians have to this part of the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus chapter 19. I'm just going to read a couple of portions and then we'll talk a little bit more about it, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. In chapter 20, in verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Let's pray. Father, help us understand your word, and your will, and your ways, what you expect of us, and how these things are to be accomplished, what you would have us know about who you are. Thank you for your great design for life, that it has been in your heart, from creation, to create a people who would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We thank you for its final accomplishment in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us understand how to apply what we read here to ourselves in this day. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. We are, as I said, beginning a new series. And this first message, before we actually look at the Ten Commandments, we wanted to take some time to just talk about the law and the gospel, how they relate, how we apply what we read in Exodus 19 and 20. The Ten Commandments are also addressed in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and following. But this morning we want to look specifically at chapter 19 and the first part of chapter 20. We want to look at the goodness of the law, the fearfulness of the law in verses 10 through 25, and the goodness in verses 1 through 9. And the gospel and the law in verses 4 through 6 and in the second verse of chapter 20. So let's begin and look at the first 9 verses. One of the things that we notice, a lot of times when we think about the Ten Commandments, people tend to think this is something that God gave us as a way to know Him or as a way to reach Him, kind of a ladder or a checklist or something like that. And based upon our performance, we individually are approved by God by obeying that. One of the things we see right off that the Ten Commandments are given as a charter to a people that He has already called and delivered in grace totally by His power and by His mercy. These people have not, up until this point, we'll see that they want to walk with God, they want to seek to obey Him, but up to this point there's been nothing like that. It's been all of God, and He has called them, He's brought them through this remarkable deliverance of 10 plagues upon the nation of Israel, wrested them out of slavery, brought them and led them by a pillar of cloud that was cloudy during the day, it was fiery at night, led them through the parting of the Red Sea and into the wilderness to meet Him at this mountain. This is the high point, actually, of the Old Testament. This is the birth of the nation of Israel. This is their charter. This is their calling. And it is next to, in the Bible, next to the life and death and ministry and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the most remarkable display of God's power in all of the Bible. Now, when we look at this, this language and how God speaks to them is so very gracious and so very tender. In verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I enjoyed The Lord of the Rings, and I always enjoyed the scene in the book or in the movie where not only Gandalf, but Frodo and Sam are carried away by the eagles, and that is a symbol of rescue. And I think Tolkien got that image from the Old Testament because to the Israelites, this particular eagle that's being referred to here was viewed as a creature that was especially attentive to the young and protecting its young and being able to carry and keep it out of harm's way. And this is what God uses to say to these people, I have delivered you this way as a parent delivering a child that is very vulnerable. And then we see that He has called them into a designed community, so to speak. I know that sounds architectural, but what it means is that He has a plan for them to be a treasured possession in verse 5. They are going to be the special object of God's dealing, at least at this point in redemption of history. But they would be a kingdom of priests. That could be a royal priesthood, or could it be a priestly kingdom? It's certainly a phrase denoting dignity, honor, that they would know God, that they would be ruled by God, and that they would be intercessors for the rest of the world. And that through Israel, in fact, would come the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. But this is His calling and intent for them, that they be a kingdom of priests, holy nation, separated, pure, beautiful, and a treasured possession, and that they would walk in a covenantal relationship with Him. So the law was actually given to Israel as a community that they might walk in fellowship with God. Now, a lot of times, we have to think not so much individualistically, but the beautiful thing about the law is oftentimes in the law and the Ten Commandments, it not only protects me from you, but it also protects you from me. If we take the Ten Commandments and we look at each one of those, which we will do over the next few weeks, we see that, well, if we are truth-telling, if we are faithful, if we are content and not covetous, if we preserve life and sanctity and marriage and faithfulness, if we each all do that, we would be a wonderfully happy and just society. And this is actually God's intent and purpose. So the community life is regulated by these values, by justice, a secure and peaceful and ordered community. You know, this is the time of year when school starts, especially the public schools, and you drive through, and it takes you a time or two to remember that not only you'll see the blinking lights where the schools are, but there will be a black and white unit looking at you when you come over the little rise. And it's amazing how all of us, or most of us, have this exact same kind of response. You just, without even thinking, your foot comes off of the pedal, doesn't it? And then you look down at your speedometer to see if what you saw is what the police officer saw sitting right over there, or seeing what he saw. And then if it's me, I then look over at my inspection sticker to see, you know, you saw all of a sudden do this sort of check, you know. And so a lot of times you think the law is just something that restricts me. It's invasive. It looks at my life. But if you had a child in that school where the black and white unit is sitting, it would be a great comfort to you to know he's making people slow down. If you had lost a loved one, perhaps to a reckless driver, it's a comfort to you to see the police, the authorities, there on the street. So these were designed, God was just saying, here, I'm going to give you this list of 10 things to make your life miserable. I'm going to show you 10 principles that will give you a holy and beautiful and just community. And so that's one of the first things we have to realize is that this is given to bring about a peaceful, ordered community, walking in fellowship with God, because these are actually values that belong to God in His eternal and unchanging nature. We find out that the Ten Commandments, they're not just in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament too. They're talked about and applied and spoken about. These reflect the character of God. They reflect values within God of honor, of dignity, of truth, of the ultimate being only one God, of the necessity for rest and contemplation, for the importance of authority, especially in the family, for the sanctity of marriage, sexuality, truth-telling, protecting people's rights of property and inner contentment. These are all things that God holds valuable and sees as worth protecting. This is not only taught here in Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. It's revealed by God's prophets and the apostles in the New. It's seen in the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law. We look at the law in the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, but we do realize that there is a will of God. He is unchanging in His holy standards, His design for worship, life, and community. Now, this is, I'll just give another illustration. I think that the final point, at least in this section, that we want to realize is, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We want to get to the place where the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Again, we need to see God's standards as holy, as good, as for our own good. Many, many years ago in high school, I had a Latin teacher, and I did not enjoy Latin. Anybody here take Latin? I don't know, maybe I can offend somebody here, but I was not into Latin. My teacher, she'd been alive since after the flood. She'd been around forever, and I know she hated me, and I know that as soon as I got in the class, and I had to translate or recite, I knew that she was just waiting for me to just mess up on a paradigm or so we're parsing or whatever. And then she was just delighting to find fault with me. Now, a lot of times, that's what I tended to think of when I thought of God's Word. Sometimes people grow up in church and they think, oh, this is being a Christian is just all about trying to be good, trying to stay out of trouble. We have to get rid of that, though, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And God is not like that. Now, there is a place for, in a sense, a legal, critical view of ourselves. And I'll give an opposite illustration from my Latin teacher, whom I did not love, who did not love me, to my wife. Now, when I leave the house in the morning, I love just saying goodbye, I love you, and Lucille, and we make our plans. I like looking into her eyes, and she doesn't do that, though, right away. She's looking me over. She's checking me out. Guys, you know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? So you're looking at your wife, and she looks at you, and then she looks at the shirt, for example. And, by the look, it's like, you're not going out of this house with that shirt on, the color, whoever told you you could pick colors? So, but my wife does it because she loves me, because she doesn't want me to be an embarrassment, probably to her, but also not to myself. It is a matter of respect and honor and dignity. Now, I love it when she's done the scan. Everything looks okay. There's no major stain on my shirt or something, especially if I'm standing in front of like hundreds of people. That would really be hard. But she gives me a smile and gives me, I like that part. I like the last part especially. But it comes from love, and it comes from her values, and it reflects her desire for beauty and the dignity of our relationship. And I guess in many ways, her reputation is tied up with mine and vice versa. We have to think about the law as being good, as something that is a beautiful expression of the nature of God and what He values and what He wants us to value as a community. Now, because so many of you are students and or staff or faculty at university or one of the local universities, I think it is very important that we are able to give an apologetic, not just for why we are Christians, but also for why we believe in an unchanging moral law that is above humanity. We live in a world that basically would say that there is nothing higher than the human opinion, either the majority or whoever is ruling in a country at a given time or whatever just happens to be written on our DNA or evolution, that there is nothing higher than that. That's just a very sad and wrong mindset to have, and it spells the end of justice, really, in any true sense. Christopher Flannery, a columnist, once used the term that we are becoming, at best, technocratic barbarians. You ever heard that term? Technocratic barbarians. What that means is that as a culture, we are becoming more and more technologically advanced and powerful, but our morality is barbaric. We have no value system above what the most powerful or majority would have us think would be right. So we don't have anything outside of ourselves to judge ourselves. He goes on to say that the purpose of, he's speaking specifically of a liberal education, he said the purpose is not the acquisition of technical competence, as good as that is, but it is that we might become citizens and human beings who can distinguish good from evil, justice from injustice, what is noble and beautiful from what is base and degrading. That's the goal of our education. That's the goal of, even before we introduce people to Christ and speak of Christ as being a Savior, we need to tell them what it is they're being saved from. It's not just about Jesus coming to make you happy or to give you a job or a spouse or a future. It is about being saved from the evil that's within, being saved from unrighteousness, being saved from the things that are base and degrading. Now, this leads us to this next passage in verses 10 through 25 of chapter 19 about the fearfulness of the law. That's interesting. If I say to you the word justice, that's a good word. We like that. We like seeing justice being accomplished, and we like fairness. We like seeing dignity, respect, equality, these kinds of things. But there's another related word that goes with that so closely, and it's the word judgment. And that's not, if I just say the word judgment, that's not a comfortable word. What that means is that I too may come under the lens of critique. I too may be found to fall short. One of the things that happens here is that after God talks to them about the covenant, gives them and begins to give them, right before He gives them the law, there's this remarkable display of His power on this mountain. They are brought through the Red Sea and brought into the wilderness of Sinai, and they're brought before this mountain, and the appearance of the glory of the Lord, which is like a devouring fire on top of the mountain, is given in the sight and sound of the people of Israel. Now, some have suggested a kind of a natural explanation for this, that Moses led them to a volcano, which is probably not at all true, because there are no volcanoes in the area that this happened. And especially since what happened was it was the glory of the Lord in the fire and the cloud that was leading them through the Red Sea that then came down upon the mountain and set the mountain into like a furnace. So it is something totally supernatural, and it's very powerful. The nation will this is their birth. This is something that they will never ever forget. And in all the Psalms and in all the prophets, they're always looking back on God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and being brought to the mountain of the law, to Sinai. The audiovisual was just off the charts. You know, you kind of think of this, you say, well, we live in such a visual culture, you think, what would that look like if, you know, Steven Spielberg or somebody could, you know, do the computer generated graphics and the Dolby surround sound and stuff like that. But the problem is, this was the real thing. This was not computer generated. This was real surround sound, and they were scared. They were very, very, very frightened. And especially the contrast, given just what God is calling them to as a people. Why did he do this? Why did he demonstrate this? Why was there, as you read through chapter 19, you see that there's a separation, there's distance, there's barriers, there's darkness, there's the need for purity and consecration, and there's actually the threat of death. What's going on here? When God sent his son to be born of a virgin, there was not that kind of display. When Jesus did miracles, there really wasn't any kind of fire. And so what's going on here? And I believe that what God is, in his display of power, is demonstrating his holiness to the Israelites, that they might understand that he is the holy God, that he is all-powerful, and also understand their vulnerability, their weakness, their inability, their insufficiency. They had just beforehand said about the law, we'll do it. And it'll come about that within just a few days, they will have lapsed into idolatry. And the history of Israel demonstrates that even though at times they say, we really want to follow God and walk with him, but they just keep falling again and again. So God is impressing upon them his holiness, their vulnerability, the possibility, the threat of judgment. And I think the point is that we really, most of us, don't have any idea of just how holy and pure and big God really is. And how vulnerable and bent and dark and untrustworthy we really are. We don't understand that. I think they felt that in a very visual way. There's a couple of dangers when we start teaching, like, for example, the Ten Commandments, we start talking about God's moral, unchanging law. There's two directions that people tend to go. One is the direction of lawlessness, indifference. This doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. I'm a Christian. God's chilled out now. He's mellowed out. He's grading on a curve. He's enlightened. He's all these kinds of things, you know, and that it doesn't really matter. So if I hit maybe 4 out of the 10 commandments, I'll be doing pretty good. You know, the bell curve will catch it. And so we think that somehow God has changed. And this visual display, not only in Sinai, but also the book of Revelation, tells us God has not changed at all in what he values, what he loves, and what he is zealous about, namely his own holiness and righteousness. The other thing, and even as a Christian, we have to realize that in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John said, sin is lawlessness. We aren't lawless people. As Christians, even though we're forgiven, we're not lawless. We still seek to obey God and walk with him and know his will. The other thing that it guards us from is a sense of legalism that I can do this. You know, just give me the Ten Commandments and I'll do it. I can handle it. I'll try harder and so forth. And I think, again, as you're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, you're realizing, no, I'm way in over my head here. I am not going to be able to do this. It's going to be very difficult for me to walk with a holy God. So when we think about the fearfulness of the law, what we're realizing is not only that the law is good, but of our own inability, our own sin is revealed by it, not only God's holiness, but our insufficiency and weakness. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is consuming fire. That is in the New Testament. I think, to summarize this, I think what's being said here, C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said, the road to the promised land runs past Sinai. It's God's normal way of dealing with us and bringing us to himself to humble us in the process. To help us know who he is and who we are and who we aren't, that we might really come to him in faith. I'm going to give you a story here that I didn't give in the first service, but when I was in high school, I had a fast car. And that's not a good combination. Me, as a high school student, and a fast car. And one day, after school, I was engaged in a race, actually, with a friend of mine, had a very similar car. And we were kind of, you know, my car's faster, you know, so forth in that. So, we're at this light, and we're lined up together, and the light turns green, and we take off. And we both had pretty good cars, but I was beating him, and I'm not really going to go there for that, because there's a story I want to say that I was ahead, and we're going up this hill. It was a dual lane at the time where we were, and I was beating him, and he started to slow down, put his brakes on. I looked back. But I looked up, and I didn't realize. I realized the reason he was slowing down was because there was a school bus unloading kids right at the top of the hill. And I drove right between elementary school kids that were getting off, crossing the road, I don't know, by a few feet at pretty high speed. And I just slammed on the brake. Hit the shoulder on the gravel and just kind of spun around. I trembled. I was shaken after it was all done. I just came so close to snuffing out somebody's life because I was stupid. No, it's not because I was stupid. It was because I was sinful. Because I was rebellious and boastful and proud. And I thought the law for speeding was just due for, you know, those old people that want to obey it anyway. It wasn't for me. People sometimes people will say, Sammy, you always drive within the speed limit. Well, I tell you, when you see a little kid's face go, you know, you don't ever drive too much faster. You stay in the speed limit. Well, what's the point there? The point is, there are two things I didn't realize. One, I didn't realize that the law was good and holy and just and valuable. That law was there to protect something very beautiful. Life. And I trembled because I was so rebellious and dark and so self-centered, I didn't care. Until I saw what it almost cost. I think this is part of the process. And I didn't become a Christian at that time, but in a sense, many years later, when I became a Christian, I kind of saw my entire life in a sense of being reckless, being rebellious, and not realizing that there are so many valuable things I was destroying and trampling because I wanted my freedom. I thought my bondage was actually freedom, which it wasn't. God opened my eyes to see that my so-called freedom was actually bondage, and that what he offered, which I thought was bondage, was actually freedom. My eyes were open. This is, in a sense, what Christian conversion is about. Again, it didn't happen until later. The road to the promised land runs past Sinai. There is, in God's normal dealings with people, usually a humbling, where you come to that point in life where you go, I am sinful. It's not that I've made mistakes. I am sinful. I actually deserve God's judgment. And my only hope is a Savior to rescue me from myself. And I think that leads us to the good news, which is the gospel and the law. I want to look back at our text again here. Now, I want you to just pay attention to this phrase, verse 4 and 19, you yourselves have seen what I did, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then down in chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Their political deliverance was a foreshadowing, a picture, a lesson, if they had listened, to a deeper problem or bondage that they had. Israel always thought their problems were related to nations. We need to be delivered from Egypt. We need to be delivered from Assyria. We need to be delivered from Babylon. And then when Jesus came along, will you deliver us from Rome? The problem was they carried Egypt with them. It was in their hearts. They wanted to go back. They wanted that life. They didn't realize that what they needed deliverance from was themselves. The prophet Jeremiah speaks for God about 900 years after this. See, here's the problem. The law was written on tablets of stone. It was spoken from Sinai. And the people said, yeah, we'll do it. But somehow did not get into their heart to actually change their guidance system. The new covenant, the promise through Jeremiah, God says, I will put my law within them. I'm going to write it on hearts, not on stone. I will be their God. They shall be my people. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Redemption. Real redemption. Redemption not from Egypt, but from the human heart fallen and depraved. In Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How would he do that? There was only one person who could actually walk in pure covenantal fellowship with God. He came into this world and fulfilled all of God's expectations and standards for humanity. And then, that perfect man, upon the cross, took the fury of Sinai on himself. The judgment, the fear, the wrath, the condemnation, the curse upon himself. And rose from the dead because he himself had no sin. And he calls us into a relationship with him called the New Covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we are actually changed by that relationship. Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Doesn't mean that we're lawless because we're being saved from sin. Sin will not have dominion on you. But it's not through the way of law. It's through the way of God's grace through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. We are blessed when we come to Christ. We're given a new heart. We're given a new desire. We're given a new relationship. We're given new motivations. I cannot tell you, when I became a Christian, how many things changed, how I saw things differently, how I wanted to do things differently. This is a little poem written a few hundred years ago. Kind of distinguishes the difference between the law and the gospel. Do this, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the gospel. That's the good news. I'm going to give one more illustration. As you know, we just finished the big building program, so this is an appropriate building illustration. Many of you have thermostats in your homes or in your apartment. This one, which is a common variety, has two dials on it. The one on the bottom is a thermometer, and the one on the top controls the thermostat. What's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? They're two dials. They both have like from 50 to 80 degrees. Both have a little dial. The one on the bottom, the thermometer, tells you what the temperature actually is. But it doesn't change anything. If you want it cooler, you put an ice cube on there, you can manipulate the thermometer, but it does not make anything cooler. If you want it hotter, you can put a candle under there and warm it up and move it up, but it does not change anything. The thermostat is a dial that you set it, and this one's set for 72. You set it there, and if there's power, you get 72 degrees. And then the thermometer underneath says 72. And this is very pedantic, I know, but it helps me. God's holy standards, the law, the moral law, unchanging, can tell me truth about life and about what I should be doing, what I'm created to do. I should be telling the truth. I should be honoring marriage and faithfulness. I should be worshiping God. I should be resting and contemplating His works. I should preserve the dignity of life, of property, of relationships. But if that's all I have, I'm either going to just be despairing or self-righteous or just rebellious, get rid of it, get all of it. The gospel, on the other hand, When I go to the cross and I think of Christ, the only righteous one, fulfilling all that God expects on my behalf, and He takes me into Himself. This is why the Apostle Paul over and over says, in Him, in Him, in Him we have this. And then I know that the Holy Spirit is rewriting my heart, changing my desires, changing my motivations, changing the way I look at life, giving me a new perspective. That's what changes me. So as we study the Ten Commandments over the next 10 or so weeks, the thing that we want to do is, at every time we study one of these commands, this is a picture, by the way, that David Kingston, on one of his many world journeys, he stopped by a church in Stockholm, and this image is a cast bronze over the pulpit. It has the tablets of stone to one side, and laid over top of it the cross with the crown of thorns. And as we study the Ten Commandments, we want to talk about God's holy standards, but we're always going to talk about it in relation to the gospel. We're going to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're going to really think through how holy God is and what His standards are for all people, for all time. But then we're going to go to the foot of the cross, and we're going to see the love of the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who rescues us by His power, by His perfect life, by His precious blood. And we're going to understand forgiveness. We're going to understand power to be what God's created us to be. Let's pray together. Father God, we give You praise for Your goodness, for Your holy standards that are part of Your holy and righteous nature, by which You will judge the world, and which You expect to be worked by Your power into Your people. We thank You, we praise You, that Your Son has borne the judgment, the darkness, the separation, the wrath, the fire, on our behalf, that we might be brought into fellowship with You by grace alone, through faith alone, but that being imbued by Your Holy Spirit, being Your children, being reborn, that You would give us and have given us a new internal system, seeing You, loving You, knowing You, trusting You, not under condemnation, but with childlike joy, serving You, because You've created us for Yourself and You've redeemed us to Yourself through Christ. Lord God, we thank You that You are the God of history and of the ages, and this covenantal workings have been taught and explained and worked out over several millennia. We thank You that You are the Lord of ages. And we just commit our study to You, Lord. We commit the rest of our day to You. In Jesus' name, amen.